Byron will have today's scripture reading before the lesson. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Good to see all of you out. You know, the boys were actually just having a little discussion with me before we sang them on their way. They said, "Dad, can we stay and listen to you this morning?" And I said, well, sure, you can stay. And then they heard Bill say, "Dessert." And they quickly changed their minds. "We're going downstairs now." I thought that was pretty funny. I pray, I hope and trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. When the children of Israel came to the desert of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up into the mountain to receive a message from God. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we find there the beginning of this particular message. Draw your attention there. Exodus chapter 19, again, the verse is 4. Exodus 19, 4, God says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings. That is, you were in captivity for over a period of 400 years. But when it came to my deliverance, when it came to me answering your cries and your affliction, I gave you deliverance quickly," God says. "And I brought you unto myself." Going into verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Going into verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So here God makes a promise. He says, if you will be faithful to me, you will be distinct from all other nations. One reason why Israel was distinct from all other nations is because who their leader was. Their leader is Jehovah God. God is guiding them. God is protecting them. God is fighting for them. No other nation could make that claim. Another reason why Israel would be distinct from all other nations is because of the law that God gave them. Note Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verse is 6. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verse is 6. Here Moses is addressing that second generation of Israelites. He's begging them, preaching them out of love, saying, don't repeat the mistakes, don't repeat the sins of your parents. And note what he says about the law. I want us to pay close attention. You know, because even today we have this thought in our minds that we want to be different. We want to be an individual. We want to be separate from everyone else. And we fail to realize what makes us distinct, what will separate us, excuse me, from the rest of the world is the law that God has given us. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verse 6. Note what Moses says there. In reference to the law, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." He says that's going to come by way of you following the law I gave. Moving forward, a third reason that Israel would be distinct from all other nations is because of its priesthood. While other nations had their systems of religion and priesthoods, none was like unto the priesthood of Israel. No priesthood save the priesthood of Israel could offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. No other nation had instructions on how to perform these rituals in a fashion that would be acceptable to him. And as a matter of fact, we get a glimpse of this in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Join me there briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Recall there in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that the ark of God had been taken from the people and it dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. Remember, after it was taken out of the land of Israel, they placed it in the house of Dagon. And as a result, God smote the Philistines with emrods. And this plague got so bad that as they moved the Ark of the Covenant from city to city, that plague of emrods followed, didn't it? It got so bad that all the leaders came together to discuss. They called their diviners, they called their magicians, their wise men all together to find out what should be done with the Ark of God. And note the conclusion that they reached in 1 Samuel 6, 3. If ye send away the Ark of God to Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him, that is Jehovah God, a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Going into verse 4, note what the trespass offering is that they come up with. 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice. Now, if you are familiar with the trespass offerings of Leviticus chapter 5, you will see that this differs from what the Philistines come up with. So again, this proves to us that no other priesthood, no other system of religion had knowledge on how to perform these rituals that would be acceptable to God. The high priest was bestowed with much honor in the nation of Israel. They made offerings on behalf of the people, and even during the days when there were no kings, the high priest served as a leader to the nation in some capacity. And so today, we will take a deeper look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We will continue our sermon series entitled So Great a Salvation. And our aim this week will be the same as it has been for the previous 6 weeks, and that is to answer that question, what makes this salvation so great? And as we study Hebrews chapter 5, we find two reasons that jump off the page that show us just why the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided is indeed great. The first point is Jesus, our high priest. Now, we were introduced to Jesus being our high priest last week, but here in Hebrews chapter 5, his roles, his qualifications, his duties are elaborated in this chapter. And I didn't have space to put it up there on this slide, but we not only want to look at Jesus, our high priest, but Jesus, our high priest, meeting every qualification. And that's what we're going to note with this first point. Jesus, our high priest, meeting every qualification. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. This is every high priest going back to Aaron had to be ordained. You know, it's common to hear people use that word ordained and they over-spiritualize it. Oh, is he ordained? She ordained? This person ordained? We need to understand something. Ordained, it simply means put in order or set in order. So every high priest, the Hebrews author is saying, had to be chosen, had to be set in order by God. They had to be chosen from among the people, a specific tribe, that tribe being the tribe of Levi. And there was a need for this particular individual to be knowledgeable in the things pertaining to God. And a part of this knowledge that this particular man needed to possess was an understanding of why a priesthood was established in the first place. You see, a priesthood in and of itself speaks of separation. And we understand that separation being between God and the crown jewel of his creation, man. And we also understand from further studies that this separation did not come into fruition because God removed himself from his creation like some deist claim. But rather because man transgressed the one law that was given in the Garden of Eden. Paul will put it this way when you read Romans chapter 5, the verses 12. He says, there, based upon that transgression, the door to sin was opened. That is when sin entered into the world and everything changed. And so then, understanding that there is a separation, one must also then understand that this gap between God and man, it must be bridged. And this is where the high priest comes in. Going in to the latter of verse 1, it says here that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the job of the high priest is to offer gifts. This is the grain offering, the meal offering. These offerings made up of inanimate objects. And these offerings, as all offerings, they signify something. They signify gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Likewise, the high priest is to offer those sacrifices, the burnt offerings, those sin offerings, those trespass offerings, which involved the death of a live animal. And again, they were brought forth for the guilt, the shame, and reproach of sin. Why is any of this important? Well, here's what the Hebrews author is doing as you move forward. He's trying to lay down again the qualifications for a high priest and place Jesus right beside every other high priest that has ever existed, and proving why Jesus Christ is superior in that role. Hebrews 5:2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the high priest was to show kindness to all worshipers. But here are two specific groups are mentioned. The ignorant are mentioned, and those out of the way are mentioned. And there is a reason that these two groups are mentioned. The reason why the Hebrews writer would include those two groups, the ignorant and those that are out of the way, is the same reason why often those two groups have to be highlighted today in our society. For some reason, the ignorant are not always treated fairly, are they, in our society today? They're not. As a matter of fact, they are looked down upon. Now, God has always taught against such a prideful outlook and such a haughty outlook, but we, in our wisdom, we still say we need some kind of ranking system. And if you don't agree with what I'm saying today, just do some poll research as you have some time. Go ahead and check out the results on how we in our society view an individual that has a degree versus the individual that does not have a degree. You would think the individual over here, based on the research and based on the polls, that does not have a degree are dangers and threats to society. This is how we do things in our society. So again, the ignorant and those out of the way are mentioned here. Those people, likewise, who have gone astray are often viewed as, hear me closely, those who turn away from the Lord, those who veer off the path, so to speak, they are often viewed as the enemy. Have you ever noticed that? How we deal with them in that approach, we fail to realize sometimes that we are looking at a brother or a sister, that we're looking at a family member. But often we say, oh, no. Turn away, you transgress, you're my enemy. That's never supposed to be the outlook here. It's, and I'll say this before I move on, sometimes if you speak to the right person, it almost seems as if they're happy that a particular person has gone wavering or gone astray, just so they can have something harsh to say. But here, going back to verse 2, there must be compassion for the ignorant and those who have gone out of the way. If you look at the qualifications that are listed here in verse 2, you'd have to say in reference to Jesus that he checked both of those boxes. Jesus always had compassion throughout his ministry, especially on the ignorant. As a matter of fact, when it was time to choose 12 men who were disciples who would later go on to serve as apostles, recall, he did not choose those men from the religious elite of the day. He chose 12 individuals who were considered ignorant and unlearned to follow him and to learn at his feet. Likewise, Jesus came to gather his sheep, those who had gone astray, and lead them on the proper path. In the book of John, you have those seven proclamations, the great I ams. And in John 10:11, the Bible says there, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Likewise, Jesus was knowledgeable, is knowledgeable, as we noted last week, of our frailties. He knows everything about this earthly existence. He knows about our weaknesses. He knows about those things that challenge us here on earth. And as a result, he sympathizes with us. That is the beauty in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points as are we, yet without sin. Again, he remained without sin because he had Jehovah God on his mind and he had us on his mind. Moving forward, Hebrews 5:3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. There's that word ought that we studied a few weeks ago. That term of obligation. The author here says that the high priest was required not only to make an offering for the people. While that was vitally important, the high priest was also supposed to make an offering for himself. And this is major. Because when you read the book of Malachi and you continue into the four gospel accounts, one thing appears to be true in reference to those priests. It appears that the high priest has forgotten one simple truth, and here it is. You are a sinner just like the rest of the nation. And understanding that should have kept the high priest balanced. But when you get into those gospel accounts, it's almost as if those chief priests and those officials, all they said in their minds, listen, there's no way that we could ever be wrong. We have the law. We're sinlessly perfect. That's all Moses. That's how they appear when you move into those gospel accounts. But they should have remembered again when they were bringing that offering for themselves that I am no different from the people. And because I'm no different from the people, I need to be merciful. I need to be compassionate in my judgments. But where this knowledge is absent, cruelty and harshness is present. Now, Jesus, as it pertains to this verse, he had no sin to repent of, but again, is knowledgeable of the sin that burdens us, and he is merciful. That's why when he began that Sermon on the Mount, and he begins that list of Beatitudes, when you get to verse 7, he says, blessed, happy, supremely blessed are the who? Are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So what the author is pointing out here is, Aaron did not say to himself while in the wilderness with the children of Israel, today I'm going to claim for myself the honor of high priest. That's not how it happened. Going back to verse 1, that individual had to be chosen, had to be selected by God. This is important. Because remember the entire backdrop of this book. Remember, this is a book of Christians, or it's addressing a group of Christians who are tired of dealing with the persecution that they are dealing with. And they are considering making a move back to Judaism. So this verse is important right here because the author is saying, listen, God has to select that man who sits in the office of high priest in the first place. But right now, at this point in time, with this letter being written, let me ask you, church, where is Jesus when this letter is written? Where's Jesus? Come on, don't let me down this morning. Let's point up. Right? Jesus has already died. Jesus has already resurrected. Jesus has already ascended. Meaning what? His covenant is in effect. The old law has been nailed to the cross. We're under the Christian age during the time of this writing. So if during the time of this writing, the recipients of this letter are under the Christian age, what is there a need for a high priest? Was there a high priest? Who put them there? And no, in Jerusalem. We know Jesus is high priest. Who put the high priest in position in Jerusalem at this time? God did. Remember, that's been nailed to the cross. That's done away with. And this is the point that the author is trying to make. If Jesus then is our high priest and those old things have been done away with, why is there a man sitting on the throne in Jerusalem acting as the high priest? That priesthood, again, has been done away with. Going into verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. This goes back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, where we find there that Jesus, he lowered himself. He humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant and remained obedient unto death. And as a result, Philippians tells us there in verse 10, Jehovah exalted him and gave him a name above all the earth. Glory and honor was given to him in fulfillment with prophecy. The latter of Hebrews 5:5, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So again, here the Hebrews writer, quotes from Psalm chapter 2, the verses 7. And if you go back and you study that psalm closely, you see that that psalm, it speaks of Christ coming to establish his kingdom on the holy hill of Zion. Moving forward, Hebrews 5:6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So then again, going back to those psalms, the Hebrews author is trying to show us again, time and time again, that they're more than just psalms. Those psalms were inspired of God. So again, Psalm 110 is quoted here. And David writes there in Psalm 110 of the priesthood of Christ. It says in that psalm that the enemies of Christ will be made his footstool, that the rod of his strength would come out of Zion, and that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood would begin with Jesus. There would be no others that came before him, no predecessors and no successors. No one will ever come after Christ and receive the position that he has received from Jehovah God. Going into verse 7 again here, the Hebrews author appeals to the humanity of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So Jesus, while in the flesh, he often prayed to Jehovah. But here the author is highlighting the prayer that Jesus offers in the Garden of Gethsemane. While in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced, the Bible tells us there, especially in Matthew chapter 26, that Jesus experienced great sorrow and heaviness. He is terrified. He is afraid of the pain, of the anguish that he must endure on the cross. And he cries out to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what does this passage say in reference to that prayer of Jesus? Again, note the latter of that. It says that Jehovah heard him and answered him because of his reverence. Now, I pray that didn't go over any of our heads this morning. Jesus prayed. He asked for a particular outcome. And the Bible says Jehovah answered him. Now, one might say, wait a minute, Brother Sanders. How did God answer him? God didn't remove the cup away like Jesus asked, right? That's not what happened. To which I would respond, that's absolutely correct. But then as you continue on again, looking at the latter of this passage, it says Jehovah answered. This is important. Pay close attention, because it's too often it is the case that we look at God, Jehovah God, as if he's the genie on a lamp. Right? We say, listen, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to take my request to him. And I want the answer. I want the response the way that I want to receive it. And then when we receive a different outcome, you know, the first thing we do, we blame him. This verse here shows us something completely different. We say things like, Lord, if it be your will, hear me closely. Lord, if it be your will, please take A, B, and C away from me. And then if the Lord does not remove A, B, and C, you know what we say in our minds? We may not share with anybody else, but you know what we say to ourselves? It was his will that I had A, B, C in the first place. Now think about that for a second. Think about why many struggle with the character of God. That's how we walk around looking at God and thinking about God. And then it causes a person to say, well, wait a minute, look at all of the horrible things that's going on in the world. Look at some of the things that the Christians, the righteous, have to endure. Is that really the God? You, sir, think about that. How do you answer that? Have you ever been in a conversation where that has come up? You're a child of God. You're a Christian. You pray often. But often it seems as if the outcome that you were asking for is different than what you received. Have you ever had those conversations? Don't stare at me, church. Have you had them? Amen. I know I've had them. How do you explain that? What do you say?
I try to understand the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Amen.
Blessed people get rain. Sinners get ready.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Here's where I like to start. In reference to ABC, it was never God's will for us to deal with whatever you want to chop ABC up to be. It was never God's will for us to experience sickness. It was never God's will for us to experience death. It was never God's will for us to experience pain. It was never God's will for us to experience any of the hardship that we experience in this life. Going back to what I just mentioned, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we, the crown jewel of his creation, open the door to what? We messed up a perfect paradise. And we often look at the law of Moses and we go, look at all the commandments and statutes. That'd be difficult for people to follow. Man had one law in the garden. One. Don't eat from that tree. That was too difficult, huh? And we transgress it anyway. And it altered that perfect paradise. Again, it was never God's will for us to deal with the ABC in the first place. But the Lord has promised us something as it pertains to those things that we struggle with, that we deal with those hardships. He has promised that he would help us through, hasn't he? Hasn't he promised that? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It was never my will for you to endure and experience all of these things, but because this perfect paradise was altered, here's what you're left to deal with now. But I will help you through it. Now, one might ask, well, how is he going to do that? Here it is. By focusing on his provisions and not the problem. Do we do that, church? Do we focus more so on the Lord's provisions? Or do we generally like to focus more on the problem? The problem. The problem. Now, I know as I stand here today and say that, there's somebody probably thinking to themselves, yeah, but there are just certain things. Ron, we like to be cynical. That's not practical, right? There are just some things, Ron, that, you know, just happen in life. And, you know, those problems, they will overshadow. They will block those provisions that we're supposed to be looking at. But again, focusing on the provisions is how we make it through. There's a song we sing, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one. Have you ever tried to quantify that, church? Have you ever tried what we sing? Have you literally just tried to sit down and count your many blessings? Have you? If the answer is no this morning, I suggest that when we exit for service, maybe you should try it. And you're going to find Listen, I have too much to be thankful for, too much to be grateful for, and you're going to find that the list of those provisions, the things that the Lord has made possible, they outweigh our problems that we deal with and experience here. Again, God has promised to help us through those struggles. Going back to Jesus, he prayed and Jehovah answered. How did Jehovah answer? Not by taking the cup away. But as you look at Luke's account, it says there that an angel was sent to strengthen him, right? That he might carry out the will of his Father. We as God's children need to trust that God hears us when we pray. One of the worst things we can do is go to him in prayer having doubt that he will hear, having doubt that he will provide us with an answer. I offer you this example and then I'll move on. I want you to think about also that thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Now, scholars debate over it. They like to tell you what they think the thorn of the flesh was, but I'm going to say this morning, no one can say for sure what the thorn in the flesh was. What we can be assured of was the Lord's response to Paul. He says, listen here, my grace is sufficient for you. Yeah, I have the power to remove it, but I'm not. But I will help you through it. Again, that's what the Lord has promised us. Moving forward, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, though being the express image of God, he learned obedience. That is, he learned intimate knowledge or gained intimate knowledge of what it meant to be a faithful, humble servant of Jehovah, regardless of the outcome. Again, the author here says that he gained such knowledge by the things that he suffered. And moving into verse 9, those sufferings perfected him. Recall going back into Hebrews chapter 2 in reference to Jesus being the Messiah. We noted a few weeks ago that if Jesus was the Messiah, it was only fitting for a few things to happen. Well, if you closely examine Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it was only fitting that Jesus be perfected. Moving forward here, Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus met every qualification needed to be our high priest. And because of that, this passage here, it calls him the author of our eternal salvation. Once you get over to Hebrews chapter 12, the verse is 2, it says there that he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So you put those two things together. Here is what the author is trying to get across. Jesus, he is the author of our faith. He is the source of our faith. Without Jesus, we have nothing to be faithful to. That's what he says. Without Jesus, there is no race to run. We like to personify our faith as a race, as we should, because Paul does that. But without Jesus, there is no race to run. So he is the author of our faith, the author of eternal salvation. But Hebrews 12:2 also goes on to say, but he is our finisher. He is also the reason why we can finish the race to completion if we focus on him. Hebrews 5:10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So just recapping these arguments here, the author says that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that spoke of him later coming and filling the role of high priest. There's one other thing that you see as you move through Hebrews chapter 5, and I won't spend too much time on it, but it's something that we need to discuss, and that is we see a call for maturity. There's a call for growth. Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I tell you, if I ever stood before you and told you that you were dull of hearing, y'all call for my termination, right? Yes, I'm sure. But this is what the Hebrews writer says. There are many things that I want to talk to you about in reference to Christ, in reference to him being our high priest, but they may appear to be hard. They may appear to be difficult sayings because you currently, he says, are dull of hearing. Right? That's what he says. You've become slow to learn, he says. Slow to understand. As a matter of fact, you've become stagnant. Now, one thing I'm sure we've all heard in reference to growth, in reference to our personal walks, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you this, our instructors in school told us this 100 times over. Hey, listen, when you graduate and you're going to local work, you're going to be moving 100 miles per hour, and the congregation's going to be moving 5 miles per hour. So we have a suggestion for you. Slow down. They tell us. We don't want you to think that when you get into these local works, that everyone's going to move as fast as you. They don't want us to believe that change is going to happen overnight. And while we can say amen to what I just mentioned, just stop and think for a second. Now, I want to say this just in case anybody think I'm taking time out to be mean. It's not me, it's the scriptures. But if you stop and just think for a minute, think about our congregations, how many of them look, how many years people have been in the Lord's church. They love throwing that number out there, don't they? Oh, I've been a member 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, 20 years. Oh, I've been here since I was knee high. I've been around 30 years, 40 years, some 50 years. Right? And we think about all that time and we say, hey, wow, that's a long time to be serving the Lord, right? Think of all that you can accomplish in 10 plus years, 15 plus years, 20 plus years, 30, 40, 50 years. A lot can be accomplished, right? But then now put that knowledge of spiritual things next to the tenure that we love to put out there. And you'll find that the knowledge of spiritual things doesn't even come close to where that person's age is. Is that the case? There are polls, we can look this up right now. There are about maybe 60 to 70% of Christians who can tell you the plan of salvation, the steps of salvation. What do you have to do? And, you know, about a good 70% can tell you the 5 steps. Okay, I know you have to hear, I know you have to believe, I know you have to repent, I know you have to confess, and I know you have to be baptized, and after all of that, you have to remain faithful unto death. So, well, 5 plus 1, let's make it 6. But then you say, put the scriptural citation next to it. Church, did you know that number dropped from 70% to 22%? Why? Don't look at me, tell me why. just think about that. It's not because we don't have it, right? It's not because we don't have it. It's because of what we prioritize. Now take a look at verse 12. The author says, for when ye ought to be teachers, there's that term of obligation again. When that time has come, you ought to be something. So remember that term ought. It is an obligation. It is attached to who you are and where you are. So as children of God, right, as followers of Christ, you have certain responsibilities that are attached to you. And that number one responsibility, let's call it 1A if you will, because we have to remain faithful, but it's growing in knowledge of the Lord. No one else can do it for you. Joe and Bill can't do it for you. Brother Sanders can't do it for you. Now I can tell you what us three can do. We can all make sure that the information is put out there. That's what happens every week. A message from God's word is put forth. Now, we can't make you internalize it and take it home and study it and look at it again. Can we do that for you? Absolutely not. I recall, you know, my time in college before going to Memphis. And if you're in college, you can relate to what I'm getting ready to say. Or if you've been in college, you can relate to what I'm getting ready to say. When you're trying to take notes in a lecture, you see your classmates are taking notes like their life depends on it. Am I right? Any college students? Yeah. They're trying their best to get all of that information down so they don't forget anything, right? Because the thought is this is going to come up again. This is going to be on the final exam. I need this to graduate. we understand that, right? What are we going to be judged by when we leave here? Can I call it an open book test? Can I call it that? Is that fair? We say life, yes, it is a race, but it is also a test. So that if it is also a test, and we've got our guide to make it through, then I can call it an open book test. Now, isn't it a shame to think that some are going to fail an open book test? Again, not because God is waiting to send some to condemnation. Not because he can't be trusted, but again, because of the things that we prioritize. Going back to the text here in reference to these Hebrews drifting, this is why they began to drift. Because they did not continue in their knowledge. And too often, you know, it is the case amongst our bodies of believers. You hear people make comments like, I don't feel close to God. Have you ever heard that before? I just don't feel close to him. I feel distant. Have you ever heard some say, you know what, I would do more if I knew more. I might speak to some more people if I knew a little bit more about this or that, to which, you know, I always respond, and it's not a suggestion, well, maybe you should come to Bible study. That's where we learn. Maybe you should come back for second service, not so you can get double points, but hey, you know, second service is where we're generally able to dig a little deeper and have some personal interaction. The tools and the resources are made available. We just have to use them. Now, I'm going to share something with you, then I move on. Like I said, again, I don't want anybody thinking that I'm trying to beat up on you this morning. Church, I was there. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that. At one point in my ministry, this is exactly where I was. Wanting to rest on my laurels. Wanting to hold on to that foundational information that I received in school. Not wanting to move forward. Trying to rely on the fact that, you know what, with that little bit of information that I received coming out of school, that still would be more information than most members had when you come into these local works. And I'm going to tell you, to make a long story short, church, it almost killed me. It almost killed me. And I reached a point where I said, you know what? I don't think this is for me anymore. I'm going to give it up. Not increasing and growing in knowledge of Jehovah God will cause us to want to turn away from him. That's just how it works. You start looking at things differently. You think about that invitation again that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Think about what happens to you when you don't learn of him. You forget that he's meek and lowly in heart. You forget that he's offered you rest. You forget that you're laboring for that eternal rest. And this was what is supposed to be a joy, what is supposed to be peaceful. We start looking at it as some great burden, some great boulder that the Lord has asked us to carry. That's the only logical outcome of not growing in knowledge of him. So let us all be reminded of the responsibility that we have to grow in the Lord. The latter of verse 12, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So he says again here, the author says, listen, you should be teachers, but somebody has to go back and break down these basic principles to you once again. And I will say this, that's where we all should start. We all, again, going back to the requirement, we have a personal responsibility. We are required to grow. And we find in 1 Peter 2:2, how does the Bible read there? It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere what? Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Those fundamental principles, that foundational information that we learn when we first come to knowledge of the Lord, that's there and it's to get us started. But we have to build upon that knowledge if we want to be closer to the Lord. Verses 13 and 14, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But going into 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those who reach maturity by way of their spiritual understanding are able to understand things that appear a little bit more difficult to others. And I will say this, it shouldn't be a time that we open up these Bibles and come across something and we say to ourselves, yeah, I didn't learn anything new this time. There's always something to glean from the Word of God. And I'll leave you with this, and the sermon will be yours. One of the worst things that we can tell ourselves in a reference to studying the Bible is that it's too hard and that I just can't understand. Because such a statement places blame then on who? Places blame on him. It says that he's not the perfect communicator. It says that he has not done all in his power to make sure that we can understand what his will is, what we are supposed to be, where we're going. And we know that's just not true. Again, let us remember the obligation that we have to grow in the Lord. Last week I asked the question, and I believe this week it is only fitting that I ask the question again, and that is, why would anyone want a high priest other than Jesus? Why would anyone want a man trying to be that mediator between God and man, right? It gets no better than Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one that was able to mend the fractured relationship between man and God. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that you can become one, and Jesus can be your high priest as well. Jesus can offer atonement. He can offer forgiveness of sins. And he can also provide the hope of heaven. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, understand that you have already taken the first step today, and that is hearing the unadulterated word of God. You know, the greatest question that anybody can ask is, what must I do to be saved? And that first step, as I in reference to those steps that I mentioned earlier, again, is to hear the word of God. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be rooted in thus saith the Lord, not the opinions, thoughts, and creeds of men. The Bible also reveals that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24. Jesus says there, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible also reveals that one must come to repentance, or that all must come to repentance. Acts 17:30, the Bible reads, for the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible also mentions that all must confess. Romans 10:10. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Well, what are we confessing? Confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Confessing that Jesus is Lord. And the Bible reveals that all must join themselves to the watery graves of baptism. Mark 16:16. The Bible reads, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, we all are called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could very well be the case that you're here this morning. You have already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you look at your personal walk, you look at your personal race, and you say, there are some things that I need to change. Perhaps maybe you say to yourself, I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. I have not done my best to grow in knowledge of him. Or maybe it is just simply the case that you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. I would ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I know the Lord will find a way. The Lord will find a way for me.
I know.